Our scripture text this evening is found in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 26. I think you found this on page 249 of the Pew Bibles in the rack in front of you. 1 Samuel 26, we are heading towards the end of this book, and we find in this passage the end of the relationship between David and Saul. Their interactions, Saul's chasing of David, has characterized the middle part of this book. We don't know it yet, but we will know in the next few chapters. This is the last time they will see each other, the last time they will interact. And we see a bit of a repetition of other parts of their relationship establishes for us David, this growing man of faith, supported by the Lord, walking through yet another test, yet another trial, and finding his God to be faithful to him. First, I'm going to read the whole chapter as our text this evening. It's a long chapter, chapter 26, beginning with verse 1. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's word? Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill and with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this evening? Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, and we pray in a narrative like this, when we see yet another story recurring in the life of David, and we think, how much more can this man bear? Lord, help us to see in this text your wonderful faithfulness, your patience and your endurance, your steadfastness to your own children, especially to your anointed and chosen king. And we see fulfilled the promise that you will not leave or forsake him. Lord, strengthen us tonight. And may we see too that faithfulness as we endure a trial to trust in the Lord, to trust in your son and our king to see us through and to glorify his great name. Meet with us in these few minutes. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we follow tonight David on yet another trial, I think it's helpful for us to begin with the familiar words from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter tells us is the truth that David experiences in his running from Saul, and that is that through the trials, God, the sovereign, loving, just, and merciful God, is testing and purifying the faith of his servants. He puts even his chosen and beloved and anointed king through a prolonged series of trials and tests in order that on the other side, his king might come out with a faith that is stronger, that is deeper, that has been purified in the furnace of affliction. What do we discover in our text tonight through David's trial? We discover God's faithfulness. The story follows David, but it is the story of God withholding and supporting and loving his anointed king. The point of chapter 26 is this: God's faithfulness to his anointed king produces a faith in us that will endure even through fire. God's faithfulness to his anointed king produces in us a faith that will endure under fire. Before we jump into the points tonight, look at our context, the first five verses. It's very familiar. We've seen it all before. It starts like this. David is betrayed by the Ziphites again. His location is given up to his great enemy who is seeking to kill him by the Ziphites. They've already done this once before. So here he is again, experience betrayal. Saul is chasing after David again. I think I've lost track of how many times I've started a sermon with that as the context. Saul is chasing after David. He is fleeing again. Where is he? Well, he's in hiding again. Aren't you sort of tired of this story by now? He is betrayed. He's on the run. Saul is bloodthirsty and will not leave him alone. And again, he is hiding. Now he is in the hill of Hakilah. He's down south in Israel. That's just a new place, sort of for the same old story. Saul comes. David has his small group of men. Saul has his large group of chosen men. They camp outside nearby where David is hiding. So David sends out spies to figure out what's going on. And they discover Saul really is there. And Abner there is sort of his chief general. And they're surrounded by the army. And they're out. They're really there. They're armed to the teeth. They're looking to kill. How does David face once again crushing news? He's hoping the spies had come back and told him there's nothing to worry about. It's just a rumor. They come back and say, no, there he is. He's on your doorstep again. And he's just as lethal as ever. What we find in the rest of our text is what faith looks like under trial. What does faith look like for the anointed king in exile? And I want to show you tonight four aspects of faith that endures through trial. Faith under fire. Four aspects of faith that endure in trial. We'll hit them as we come. Here's where we're going. It's obedient faith, confident faith, passionate faith, and dependent faith. Start with first, obedient faith, verses 6 to 12. What does a faith look like that endures trial and comes out the other side? It is obedience. You will recognize the story from two chapters ago. You'll recognize the story from chapter 24 and David's in the cave. Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself and he's alone. And David's men say, this is the moment. This is the door. God has opened to you. Take your sword and kill him and get rid of this monster who won't leave us alone. The opportunity is there for David. And David's answer after he's convicted by the Holy Spirit is, I will not lay my hand against the Lord's anointed. Here we have a similar story in 1 Samuel 26. That we have a vulnerable Saul. There he's in a cave unawares of who's around him. Now he's sleeping, thinking he's safe in his bed, but David is right there in front of him. There's an opportunity. David is awake. He is armed. He is aware of the situation. He can, with one stroke, put Saul to death, put the king to death. You even see Abishai brag, I'm only going to take your spear, and it only is going to take one strike of the spear. I'm not going to need a second time. He's right here. He's defenseless. David hears, both in 24 and 26, this tempting voice from one of his men, put an end to this. It's right here in front of you. David gives the same answer. Verse 9, do not destroy him who can put out, do not destroy him for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. The anointing of God is tied to, right, the choice of God. So though David doesn't agree with it, no, it doesn't make sense to us why Saul is still living and ruling. David recognizes to rebel against Saul and to put Saul to death is to rebel against the very Lord who anointed him. And David would not dare to do such a thing. David is facing the same test he already faced. I wonder if this was harder or easier for him. Once we face a test, then in the week later, we have that exact same temptation before us. It's often harder that second time, isn't it? Here's David having to say no to the exact same temptation before him. This almost seems like an unnecessary story in God's word. We already learned our lesson. David's convicted. He doesn't sin. Why are we learning it again? Well, David clearly learns it again. That the Christian life is not a life of sort of facing one test and one trial. If we get that one behind us in a rearview mirror, then sort of the rest is sort of coasting downhill. No, it's sort of this ongoing struggle in the Christian life. It's an ongoing trial. I talked a few weeks ago in 1 Samuel 24. It showed us Jesus passing the test in the wilderness. Remember that? He could have ended his hunger. He could have ended his suffering there in the wilderness by simply obeying Satan and past suffering and to skip past the cross. And he refused. Happens again in Jesus' life. You'll remember when he is on the cross and he is mocked and he is tempted. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, he is the Son of God. How much do you think he would have wanted to come down from the cross. The temptation, again, take the throne that is yours without the suffering. Skip the suffering. Here's David's opportunity. Just skip the suffering. It's just one little guy who we can kill and sort of get over with this mess. Maybe we face that temptation ourselves. It's just one little decision. It's just one bad thought or one bad action or one bad word. Then we can just sort of move on past it. I wonder if David thought, why am I facing the exact same temptation again? I wonder how often you might think that. Why am I facing this same temptation again? Didn't I already beat this? Listen to what Paul says in that familiar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 7. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God makes us weak through our trials in order that we might lean upon, that we might depend upon him all the more. Everything else is stripped away, and all that is left for us is the Lord. David will not lay a hand upon the anointed. Look what he does, though, in verse 10. Look what he says. How does David endure injustice with even more obedience? You know, it's hard for kids when they're trying to follow the rules and they see another kid, maybe it's a sibling or someone else in the classroom, who keeps breaking the rules and they keep getting away with it, right? That's not fair. I'm doing it right and they're doing it wrong and they're not getting punished. You see David walking by faith and Saul continuing to sin, but he's just living it out. Nothing bad is happening to him. He just seems to be kind of pressing on in the kingdom and David is continuing on the run. How can we endure injustice and yet keep walking with obedience? Verse 10, David says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. David trusts the judgment of his just God. You see, faith, the faith of David, almost imagines the various ways that a sovereign God can do his will. Well, maybe Saul is going to be struck down by the Lord with some sort of illness. Maybe he's going to go down in battle and he'll die there. Maybe he'll die of old age. I don't know. I'm not going to kill him. I'm going to walk by faith. And God is going to do according to his good and perfect will. We learn from David that faith that is obedient, even in the moment of temptation and trial, is a faith that refuses to limit God. Right, maybe the other men are thinking, well, there's no other way we're going to get Saul. This is it. David says, no, there's a myriad of ways that God can handle this. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it, and I'm going to walk by faith. You see, there's almost this imagination at work in this faithful servant who is open to all the wonderful and miraculous ways that God can work. God can do it all. He's committed to walk by faith. What he does do, though, is he takes the spear. Why does he take the spear from among Saul? Well, one possibility is that the spear is a symbol of the kingship. Just as he cut a corner of Saul's robe in chapter 24, he takes the spear here in chapter 26. Symbolically, sort of a foreshadowing of what's to come, where David will take up the spear of the king. It's also possible that he wants proof to show to Saul that he's been there and he didn't kill him. So he plucks the spear so he can hold it up later and brag that he's been there and he has the spear. So he now finally, Saul will leave him alone. It is an audacious move, isn't it, to go into a camp of 3,000 armed warriors and sneak all the way up to the king and steal his spear. That leads us to the second aspect of a faith that endures in trial. That's a confident faith, verses 13 to 16. A confident faith. David is audacious because he knows the Lord will protect him. Look at actually how verse 12 ends. He says, they're in a deep sleep from the Lord. It is God who has placed them in this deep sleep. David sees the protecting hand of God at work on his behalf. But then verse 13 to 17, he proceeds to taunt Abner. Don't you love this taunt? I mean, are you not a man? Verse 15, I mean, calling him out in front of all the army. But you notice he's sort of gone to the other side of the hill, right? He's a safe distance away as he's sort of shaking his spear at Saul and at Abner. He knows better than to still be in the camp. David grows, I believe, in his faith through the trial in his confidence of what God can do. This scene shows us, it shows Saul not only how defenseless he is, I think it shows David just how easily God can and will accomplish his will when the time comes. As easy as walking into a camp with a bunch of sleeping men and taking the spear. God can just as easily fulfill all of his promises. David goes and he takes the spear. It will be that easy when God brings David to become the king of Israel, as he has promised. David is shown this moment that he might grow in his confident faith in God, that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and no grand human army armed to the teeth can stop the will of God. When it's time for David to be king, he will be king in the blink of an eye. I had this experience sometimes with my kids when we're playing basketball in the backyard. Sometimes I try to keep them kind of think they're getting pretty good. So, you know, I make sure to block one of their shots all the way down to the creek just to establish I can win this game pretty handily if I want to. And they go in crying and my wife has to fix the mess. Anyway, that doesn't happen. It's going to be just this easy for the king to stroll into the camp and take the spear away from the king of this world. God strengthens David with a reminder of his unstoppable power. What a reminder to us. The king of this world, the king of the air, Satan himself, wields a level of authority and power in a fallen world. He holds the spear. But in a moment, the true king will walk into the camp and he will grab that spear and he will rule forever and ever. It's that easy. David needs to see this. And dear brothers and sisters tonight, don't we need to see this? Don't we need to see this when it feels like the one holding the spear in this world is more like Saul than he is like David? We need to be reminded in a fallen, in a broken, in a painful world that God, as easy as that, will come and return and put his good and right king on his throne over all the world. What it means for us is not that we yell taunts at God's enemies, I don't think, like David taunted Abner, but we face them with confidence. We face them with confidence, not in the outcome, but simply in who God is. David now knows who God is and when, and not when he will fulfill his promise, but that he will fulfill his promises. Isn't that the confidence that we need in our faith? Not to know when God's going to do what he says he will, but that he's for sure going to do it. Reminds me of the words of Daniel chapter 3, the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. You remember this? And they say to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fire of furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What are they convinced in their own mind? They are convinced in the character of God, in the power of God to bring about his exact purposes. They are unsure what the outcome will be, But they know and are confident in their faithful God to never leave them or forsake them. Like David, the anointed king, so too does God give us a confident faith as we walk through the trials and the tests of this life. He sets our eyes on himself. As we see, as we continue to follow along with David, his eyes are set upon God. And even in the midst of suffering and trial, as his eyes are set upon the Lord, his appetite, we see, grows for God in the midst of trial. That's what we see thirdly in the passage. The faith that endures through trial is a passionate faith. Verses 17 to 20, a passionate faith. David pleads with Saul. He uses the same line of argument he's used before. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I'm just a flea. Leave me alone. Why do you concern yourself with me? He questions why Saul continues to chase him. Is it because of God? He knows it's not because of God. He puts that out there. Is it because of God? Is it because somebody else is inciting Saul against him? It's not that easier. It's sort of the paranoia and the hatred in Saul's own heart. But look at the key to David's complaint against Saul. It says it there in verse 19. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. He feels as if he has been driven away from the inheritance that is his as a child of Israel and a child of God. His passionate plea. He is most upset that God, that Saul has driven him away from the land, therefore away from his inheritance, away from the nation, away from the community, and away from the temple. We see in the Old Testament the importance of the land to the people of God. And Saul is continuing to drive him away and outside of his people. He says in verse 20, now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. He is afraid that he might die outside of the presence of God, outside of the land of God, outside of the nation of God. In New Testament terms, David is essentially saying, Saul, you've excommunicated me from the body of the church, the body of Israel, unjustly. You have kicked me out of the people of God, the land of God, the place of God, the worship of God. And that's what he desires the most to get back to, is the temple, the presence, the community, and the worship of God. The Old Testament saints, we read it in the Psalms, when they were in exile, they longed for the presence of God and the worship of God. You see that David is not worried about sort of his garden or his livestock. No, what does he want to get back to? What does he miss the most in trial and tribulation? It is the joyous community and the worship of God. And he has been kicked out of that, and he is exhausted, and he is essentially begging with Saul to end his pursuit that he might return to the land and return to the house of God. The hardest part of the trial for David is the distance it keeps him from the house of God. Do you see the appetite for the one who is in trial and tribulation is for communion and fellowship with God? It is a growing passion that he has, that trial is sharpening him and purifying him, that the passions of this world are growing dimmer, and the passion for the Lord and his house and his worship is growing ever sharper. His longing for the courts of the Lord. You can think about when you're sick. What do you want when you're sick at home in your bed? You know, maybe you want mom. Right, maybe you want some comfort food, right? You want that what is familiar to you. You want that which you kind of love most deeply. David, in his exile, in his illness, yearns more than anything else for the presence of God in Christ. We see in this passionate yearning that worship in that place of God with the people of God is a balm for the suffering. That those who are suffering yearn for the place of God, where he dwells amongst the people of God. It's one reason that we don't think worship is sort of this happy-go-lucky concert, right? Because not everybody that comes to worship is sort of ready for kind of happy, peppy, upbeat praise, right? Worship needs to have a place for lament. There needs to be a place for heartfelt suffering and yearning and longing that God would meet with us in his word, so that when we come empty and desperate and yearning and bringing nothing but simply dragging our bodies to church before the Lord, he meets with us in all of who he is, in the depth of who he is, in his word, by the power of his spirit. Suffering purifies and sharpens us to yearn more and more for the place of God. This is what he does when he purifies our faith through trial and tribulation. It's a passionate faith. What would motivate a sufferer like David on the run to even want to return to God to worship? That's what we finally see in verses 21 to 25. We see that the fourth aspect of a faith that endures through trial, it is a dependent faith. A dependent faith. David knows upon whom he depends and upon whose word he depends. This final conversation with Saul, we've heard this before. We hear it again. Saul, verse 21, I have sinned. We know that, Saul. This has been going on for 6 months of preaching through 1 Samuel. But Saul sort of recognizes it and goes back, and recognizes it and goes back. He says, I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes. He already told him this at the end of chapter 24. David makes no mistake, and he does not go over and take the spear back to Saul. He knows he can't trust the word of this king. He tells Saul to send somebody over to him to get the spear. He continues to plead his own faithfulness, because he knows he has not sinned, and therefore he knows he is in the right. He says in verse 24, behold, as your life was precious this day. I'm sorry, Saul says, in my sight, so may, I'm sorry, David says, verse 24, behold, as your life, Saul's life, was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Who does David trust in this moment in which his life is on the line? He does not trust Saul. He does not trust the empty promises of a powerful king. He trusts and relies only on the Lord. The chapter ends, David went his own way, and Saul returned to his place. David's no fool. He knows Saul has gone back on his word over and over again. He knows the only place where he can turn, the only place where he can hope out of all of his tribulation, is the Lord. And he puts himself entirely in the hands of God. May he deliver me out of all my tribulation. David is at the end of his rope. David doesn't know this is the last time he's going to see Saul, but this is it. Everything else has been boiled down, right? There's nowhere else to trust. There's no one else to trust. There's nowhere else to look. David is here at the end, sort of at the breaking point. And when all else fails, he knows where to turn. He knows upon whom he must depend. He knows the only place he can look for deliverance out of tribulation is to God's throne of grace. That's where he relies. That's where he turns. This is sort of the call of the gospel for every one of us. When all else is stripped away, where is our only hope of deliverance? Where is the only place that we look for trust? In whom will we turn? In whose word do we trust? We follow David to believe and trust in God alone. You see these aspects of this faith in trial culminating in a king who's weak, who has no hope in this world, who sees a road ahead of him of only more pursuit of his enemy and only more suffering. And he rests in total deliverance on the Lord. What a wonderful passage for our church this week. This has been a hard week in the life of Covenant Church, as we have received multiple scary diagnoses and treatments for physical ailments and diseases. As they keep coming again and again, How do we deal with them? David can't take much more. Don't we feel like at times we can't take much more? Where does David go? He doesn't trust the word of this strong, wealthy, powerful king in his midst. He doesn't trust himself and his own plans. He doesn't trust his men and their bad advice. No, he depends only upon God to deliver. His patience is gone. His strength is exhausted. God alone will deliver. Reminds us of the words of Jesus as he faced the end, as the strength of his enemy was arrayed against him. He prays in John chapter 12, "Father, save me from this hour." He turns to no one else. He looks nowhere else. And then in the moment of his death, he prays, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Because he knows the faithfulness of his Father and his God. He knows that the tomb will not be victorious over him. He knows that to lay his life down and place it entirely in the strength and the power and the love and the wisdom of his Father, that he is faithful unto the end, and he will see him raised from that grave. You know, we often think of men of faith, like David, Jesus, sort of as these kind of pillars of faith, sort of this immovable, unbreakable, unshaking faith, kind of like a giant sort of redwood oak, right, that can't be touched, right, that no wind, no storm will ever cause it to budge. That's not really the picture of faith in Scripture, is it? A picture of faith is really a tree that an axe has been laid to its root, that suffering has attacked even the most faithful. And faith is not standing strong on ourselves. Faith is sort of that tree and knowing where to fall, isn't it? And falling in dependence entirely upon the Lord himself, who is faithful and good unto the very end. Dear brothers and sisters, as we endure a season of trial together as a family of God, may he purify our faith. May it grow as an obedient faith. May it be rooted as a confident faith. May it be inflamed as a passionate faith. And may it simply be, at the end of the day, a dependent faith. God was faithful to David. God was faithful to Jesus. God will be faithful to us. May we trust him that he might see us through trial. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we need this display of your unending goodness and faithfulness. We don't know where to go or at times where to turn. We rejoice in your steadfast, faithful, and covenant love towards David, most importantly to your son, whom you raised from the grave and have now given us life in him, that we know that our faith is not in vain, but it is victorious faith, for it comes from Jesus. As we endure trial, would we grow by your grace and your mercy, the work of your Spirit in us, unto your own glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.